feel like Leonard Lutz is the gift that keeps on giving. I mean, I never had a bassoon special music in church before. That's really, really neat. It's so special. Guys, I made you a really cute PowerPoint today, but I think I had too much pride over the cute designs that I was going to bring to you, because when we popped it in back there, I apparently didn't copy it over. So I feel rebuked by the Lord today for like trying to impress you with my slides. So I'll put it on Facebook later. There was a real cute picture of me in a dress, so that's probably why. Sorry, God. You saw the title of the sermon is Crippled But Eating Well. Some of you are feeling like you ate so well this Thanksgiving that you are crippled, that you held yourself as you came in today. So I implement something that I call Salad Sunday. That will happen tomorrow. So those of you who are feeling crippled, you can join me tomorrow, and we will reduce the number of calories that we put in our body. Let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, I know that you have a special message for your people today. Thank you so much for allowing me to present this. I just ask that the beauty of your love and your care become apparent through this story. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was about 5 or 6, my mom took me to the first fancy dress shop I have ever been to. It's the kind of shop where parents say, "Don't touch anything. Keep your hands in your pockets. You are not allowed to smudge up these clothes, because if anything happens, I'll have to pay for it." I don't know if any of you have ever been on those expeditions. My mom was generally pretty chill, and I was generally a pretty good kid, but this was one of those specialty boutiques. And so for the first time in my young life, I found my hands in pockets, just looking, enjoying the fabrics, enjoying. This is the kind of place where the salespeople come out and they help you. They put you on a pedestal and they fluff your dress and they, "Oh, do you want the shoes and the tiara and all these things to match?" And so even though I was kind of a tomboy growing up, I was in awe of this dress shop. My mom said something to me that was kind of heartbreaking. She said, "Amy, this time of year is a time where we start looking to be benevolent to those who don't have as much as we do." And I was like, "Oh, great. Something for someone else. None of this is for me." She said, "There's a little girl I know that doesn't have a nice dress. And so she's about your size, and I'm hoping that you'll go in and you'll try it on, and then we'll box it up and we'll send it to this little girl." And so in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, that sounds like a really nice plan. But then I see the dress. I see this dress that reminds me of Disney's Cinderella. It is champagne-colored taffeta. It has the poofy sleeves. And like every girl knows this, the dress has to spin. You have to have a spinny dress, right? Am I right? Okay, girls, you know this. Guys, you probably know this too if you have a little girl in your life. So I wanted this spinny dress. To make matters worse, when I came out of the fitting room and they put me on the little step-up pedestal, oh, they were oohing and aahing over it, making me feel very prideful about myself, fluffing the dress and telling me what a little princess I looked like. Well, my mom said, "That's the one. We'll take it. Amy, go and change." So I go in the dressing room and I'm taking off this splendorous dress and putting on my plain old corduroys, and I'm having a full-blown struggle in my mind. This is the first time I remember feeling overcome with jealousy and rage. I want this. I look nice in this. They said I look like a princess. I don't want to give this to anybody else. And so just that struggle of handing it to my mom, knowing it's going to go to another little girl. But imagine my surprise 2 weeks later, before my Christmas recital, when that box comes out of my mom's closet and she gives it to me to open. I was that special little girl who didn't have a nice dress. And I opened it up and there it was in all its glory and splendor. And I realized something about my mom today. And those of you who have beautiful moms will know the feeling well. My mom loved to give me good gifts. And that one thing that I desired was meant for me all along. Isn't that beautiful? I want to tell you an even better story today about a God who likes to give good gifts, about a God who intends good things for us, despite us not deserving them, and all the things that we're born with and all the baggage we bring to the table. And we're going to look at that story through the eyes of Mephibosheth. One of my friends commented on my Facebook page, "I love the story of Yeah, I love the story of that guy." So if you can't say his name, Mephibosheth, don't worry. We can work on it together. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we're going to look verse by verse through verse 7, and then we'll do some summary at the end as well. Do you guys know that some people have no idea who God is? They've been lied to about his character all their lives. They think he's a murderous, punishing God who sits in heaven, some dude with a white beard who can't wait to zap you. Well, if that's the story of God that you've grown up hearing, or if you have friends who've grown up hearing that, please put 2 Samuel chapter 9 in your mind for something you can use to show them a different picture of God. This is a great story for evangelism. So let's look at 2 Samuel 9, starting in verse 1. Just to give you a little bit of context, a little bit of background, David has just taken over the regime of Saul. And so there's been a lot of struggle and strife in David's life. And now he's finally to the place where he can rest a little bit. His enemies have been conquered. A lot of them have been disposed or displaced. And so now he's feeling a time of peace. And what he does in this time of peace is remarkable. Verse 1 says, "Now David said, 'Is there anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" Now, who was David's best friend growing up? His BFF. It's Jonathan, right? And so he's remembering back on the good times they had, and he wants to do something nice for Jonathan or his relatives. And the weird thing is that his best friend was the son of his worst enemy. And so he's got to have this conflicting idea, but he seeks out a family member of Saul because he wants to show them kindness for his best friend's sake. Verse 2 says, "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.'" So this is somebody who knew Saul and had miraculously made it through the transition without losing his head. Because, you know, when new kings come, they don't usually like a lot of people loyal to the other guy still hanging around. We see this in the presidency. It's like, "Hey, new president, everybody out. It's time for me to bring my friends in." And so he brings in Ziba, and Ziba says, "At your service, whatever you want, I will do." Probably motivated a little bit by fear, but he wanted to help. Verse 3 says, "Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.'" Here's the first inkling we get about somebody with an issue coming up. Because to be lame in your feet in those days was to basically mean you're unemployed. You're going to have to be a beggar. There's not too many jobs for men without legs back in these days. He's lame in both his feet. So the king says to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is at the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Now, one thing I find about the Bible is, like, whenever I was young and I was reading names that I couldn't pronounce, Bree and Kara know what I do. Sometimes I just, like, go through it and I just say, "Oh, that guy's name is A." Or I just kind of mumble it. When I get to places I didn't know, I'd be like, "That's in Lodabar. Yeah, wherever that," and I would just skip past it. But those names can be significant. And just to let you know, Lodabar was only about 40 or 50 miles from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's down here. It's about 40 or 50 miles, like, up the river and to the east. But Lodabar means a place without pasture, a place of nothingness. It was kind of like a ghetto, kind of like a a place where people didn't prosper. And we don't know much about it, but the name itself, they weren't trying to be creative. It was no pasture because there was no pasture. Like, they call Sunset Beach because it has nice sunsets and it's a beach. Same with Lodabar, no pasture. And if you had no pasture back in these days, that means there's no place for your livestock to graze, no place where you can be making money off of the milk and cheese products, no meat products. It was a tough place to live. So Lodabar was a place without pasture. Let's go on. So that's where he was living, and we don't know who this Mahir was, the son of Amiel, but probably a family friend, probably someone who said, you know what, you can stay with me, because it's obvious that you're not able to live on your own. So the king, David, sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, son of Amiel, from Lodabar. You can imagine, if you're living in this ghetto, if you're living in this place of poverty, and the king sends this big bunch of soldiers to come and make this big show, this big deal, knocking on the doors. Hello? Oh, sirs, how can I help you? Well, we're here because we're looking for Mephibosheth. Oh, it's kind of a big deal. They'd wonder why he was there. Probably a little bit of fear. So David sent and brought him out. Verse 6 says, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. Imagine how awkward this is. When the king calls somebody in, it's pretty normal for them to prostrate themselves. It's pretty normal for someone to bow low, but most people did it with ease and with grace. But remember, this man is a man who has both feet broken. And so he's probably dragging himself in there on some kind of makeshift crutch. Either they fall down and he falls, or he awkwardly is bowing before the king. And I believe that's why, as David's looking at him and he sees the resemblance in his face, he sees this man looks like his father, Jonathan. This man has the bearing, the features of a king I once knew, of a best friend I once knew. And so he says, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth means the one who explains grace, or the one who displaces shame. And so he's in this very shameful position of being a man with two broken legs, this awkwardness coming before the king. He's probably terrified. And he says, are you the one who displaces shame? He says, yeah, I'm your servant. Do you guys know why Mephibosheth's legs were broken? Turn back with me just for a quick look, a few chapters. 2 Samuel 4 gives us the details of that story. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. Now they're about to tell us why. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. The news was that David's army was winning, that Saul and Jonathan were no more. And so when those pillars fell of the war, now it's like a free-for-all, and David's soldiers are going to be coming into the city, and they're going to be killing those who are sympathizing with the old regime. And so you can imagine everyone in the palace and the household of Saul, they're grabbing up their kids, and they're trying to get out of town before someone comes for them. And so it says, his nurse, Mephibosheth's nurse, took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. She dropped him. The nurse dropped him, and he broke his legs. So from 5 years old on, this kid was growing up without the use of his legs. And then there it says his name was Mephibosheth, dispeller of shame. So that's why his legs were broken. Verse 7 says, as this man is trembling before him, wondering if this is the end of his life, he says, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness. Why? For Jonathan's sake, your father's sake. I will restore you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Remarkable thing, remarkable verse here. Three things are happening at once. He's allaying his fears. He's saying, don't be afraid of me. He's saying, I'm going to restore your inheritance to you. And he's offering to have him eat at the king's table all the time. He has a permanent place there. How many of you would like to have a permanent place at the king's table? I would. I would. So this is very humbling to Jonathan. And he actually says, what do you know about me that you would treat me, somebody who is as worthless as a dead dog? Why would you treat me this well? He's likening himself not just to a dog, because do dogs have good use? Yes, many of you have dogs. You love the company, the companionship, the adoration that you get from these animals. But what if your dog was dead? You don't have much use for a dead dog, right? Unless some of you have them stuffed, in which case we should talk. I'm from Arkansas. I know lots of good taxidermists. Some of them featured on television. But there's no use for a dead dog. This is an unclean animal. You can't eat it for Thanksgiving dinner. And so he's likening himself to a dead dog. No worth to anybody. Broken legs, will never be married, will never hold a job. A dead dog. Thank you for showing me kindness. But it gets better. Because he says, in the next few verses, he says, not only am I giving back this land to you, but obviously I see you're not able to farm it yourself. So Ziba, you know, Ziba from earlier comes in, at your service. Ziba had sons and servants who was going to work this land for him so that he could eat, so that he could have a livelihood. And you find out later as you read through those verses that he eventually did have a son. So we'll assume that he got married and had a pretty decent life. But I want you to look at verse 13. Specifically, it says, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. Why? For he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. Nice story, Amy. Happy ending. I love it. But wait, guys, because there's more. See, you and I and everybody we know, we're Mephibosheth. There is a very easy to understand, beautiful message about God's grace here, the spiritual side of things. There was nothing that Mephibosheth was worth on his own, but for the grace of the king towards Jonathan, he had everything. Because of the beauty of Christ and how God looks and sees Christ, nothing we could do could earn salvation. But the amazing thing is, we have everything, riches untold, because of that. You and I are Mephibosheth. We are crippled in both feet, but we are still provided for. We're still eating well. Something sad, which I totally stole from, by the way, Joel Osteen. He doesn't have a ton of real rich, meaty things to say, but occasionally the man hits the jackpot. I really think that this story also talks about us, not just in a spiritual sense, but is practical, practically applies to our lives. Because when you look at the reason that Mephibosheth was crippled, it was somebody else's fault. There was nothing that he could have done to prevent it. And I think both spiritually, you know, we can blame all of that on Satan and sin, but there are other things that have happened in our lives practically that we had no control over. I don't know what your parents were like, and I don't know how they raised you, but because of certain pains in their life, they may have left you crippled, emotionally or spiritually. Somebody who was trying to do good for you, try to carry you through life, ended up letting you down in a big way. Maybe they're still letting you down right now. That doesn't mean that you can't be blessed. Maybe you even find yourself in a kind of spiritual load bar right now. You're in a place of no pasture in your life. Maybe that means spiritually. Maybe that also means physically. Maybe you feel like you have no hope, no promise, dead-end job. Maybe your family situation is not how you'd like it to be. Maybe you feel like, I've got no pasture. My family's crippled. But you know what? The king is sending someone for you. He has dispatched friends, family members, church members, looking for you to bring you into relationship with the king. I'm not going to preach prosperity gospel. I don't know your financial situations. I'm not saying come to Jesus and now you're going to be like a literal king on earth eating tons of delicious food. Hey, that could happen. I don't know. But I do know there is no way on this green earth, or sometimes brown in California, that God wants you to stay in Lodabar. There is no way that he has not put plans in place right now to bring you into a better spot, to send messengers to get you. But what happens when that knock comes to the door? I want to bring you into relationship with the king. Some of us are terrified. Some of us are sitting in church now saying, this is as close as I want to get. I don't want to get any closer to the king. I'm comfortable here. Because maybe through no fault of our own, our spiritual legs are broken. But you know what? If we would awkwardly just take those first steps, I know our legs are broken.